Let's read together Lord's Day 40 on the sixth commandment. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonour or hate, wound or kill my neighbour, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he counts all these as murder. But is it not enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. The sixth commandment is probably the one commandment in the Decalogue which people are most apt to think that they have kept. I haven't killed anybody. Now, I may have coveted, and occasionally I have lied, and even more rarely I may have stolen, just occasionally, but I've never murdered anyone, and so at least I can put a tick beside the sixth commandment. Now, to counter such shallow and self-righteous notions, Lord's Day 40 explains the biblical idea of the sixth commandment. Answer 105 states that the sixth commandment forbids dishonouring, hitting, and wounding, as well as killing my neighbour. And it goes on to say that if I hire or instigate another person to dishonour, hate, wound, or kill my neighbour, I've also broken the sixth commandment. As well as that, we're also prohibited dishonouring, hating, wounding, or killing our neighbour in our thoughts, or words, or even gestures, much less in deeds. And then, as if that isn't enough, answer 106 states that the sixth commandment also forbids the evil inner sources which urge us to harm our neighbour. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he reckons all of those things as murder. That doesn't exhaust our calling, though, with respect to this sixth commandment. Not only are there certain things that we must not do, but there are other things that we must do positively. For when God forbids, answer 107, when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to do the exact opposite, namely, love our neighbour as ourselves, and so show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness to him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. And this cordial desire to do good to all of our neighbours must be in our hearts at all times, so that we love our neighbour as ourselves, and we do unto him what we would have others do unto us. And now you see, contrary to the foolish notion with which we started, how great and expansive is our calling in this sixth commandment. The law of God is very broad. We see too that works of supererogation, the Roman Catholic idea that you can do things above and beyond the law of God, are utterly impossible. For how can you always love your neighbour as yourself, and how can you do better than that? And therefore, of course, too, we see how utterly far short we fall of this high standard, and that even the most faithful of saints have only a very small beginning of the new obedience. So far are we from sinless perfection. This is where the two main purposes of the law come in. The law has for its purpose, first of all, to show us our sin. It's not a sort of ladder whereby you climb up into heaven. It comes not to show you how good you are, but how bad you are. In that way, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and not by our own works or merits. And in that way, therefore, we are taught to repent of our sins, sins against this sixth commandment as well, and flee to the cross of Jesus Christ for mercy and pardon, and that's the only place where God ever forgives sins. The second purpose of the law, and this especially is the idea of the third part of our Heidelberg Catechism, is as a rule of gratitude. The law shows us, to use the words of Romans 12, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then, as we obey it by God's grace, we show that we are thankful for God's so great salvation. But there are two more things I should say now about this Lord's Day 40 on the sixth commandment. And the first is an addition to the preceding. The sixth commandment also forbids all suicide and self-harm and taking unnecessary risks. Answer 105 says, I must not hurt myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Thou shalt not kill thyself. Suicide, therefore, is never an option for the Christian. You don't toy with the idea, maybe I should kill my neighbor. Nor do you toy with the idea, maybe I should kill or damage myself. It's not an option. The second thing, which we should say at this point, is by way of highlight. Lord's Day 40 refers twice to vengeance. Perhaps not something we would automatically associate with the sixth commandment. Answer 105 says, about halfway through, that we must lay aside all desire of revenge. And then answer 106 says, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors all the causes thereof, and then it mentions a few, envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge. So this sixth commandment then, when it says, thou shalt not kill, also thereby says, do not take revenge. Do not even desire revenge. This is also the teaching of Romans chapter 12, and especially its last three verses. Consider then, do not take vengeance. First, the meaning. Second, the reason. And third, the calling. Do not take vengeance. What it means, why we mustn't take vengeance, and then more positively, what we are called to do instead. Vengeance, as you will agree when it's stated to you, vengeance presupposes love, or at very least a natural affection for someone. People do not avenge an injury done to someone they do not know or someone they care little about. People do avenge themselves or their family, think of the avenger of blood in the Old Testament, or their friends. You avenge those whom you care for. Vengeance also presupposes, and this too you'll easily see, Vengeance also presupposes that the beloved one has been wronged in some way. Your son is getting bullied at school, and you want to give that other boy what for? Even more seriously, if your daughter has been raped or something horrible like that, or you personally have been attacked or wronged, and arising in your bosom is the desire to get your own back. And so that vengeance then, in all fallen people, desires payback. Payback upon the wicked person who has wronged me or my loved ones. The perpetrator, he must get at least as much, if not more, as he dished out. And I in turn, so says the one who wreaks vengeance, I in turn will take great pleasure and great satisfaction in making him suffer in the way that he made me suffer, or he made my friend, or son, or wife, or daughter suffer. Such is vengeance. Now Romans chapter 12 mentions several words that help us in our development of vengeance. You may find it somewhat surprising, as I did, that vengeance should be treated here in Romans 12. Romans 12 deals with aspects of the Christian life. One commentator has described this chapter as treating manifold Christian duties. So here, after the great doctrinal section of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, the greatest doctrinal development found anywhere in all the Bible, we're brought in the light of all of God's mercies to us in justifying us sinners and giving us life with Christ and an inheritance with the saints and light and being engrafted into the olive tree, which is the church or Israel in the Old Testament, God then says, this is how you must live, to be transformed, to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And then we're told, amongst several things, we've got to avoid vengeance, of all things, vengeance. And so in this chapter we read, for instance, of cursing people, and cursing people as being out of vengeance. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. So the idea is here that unbelievers persecute you, abuse you, treat you like dirt, and you say, and rightly so, that this isn't fair, and this isn't right, which is true, and then you're tempted to curse them inwardly. Or maybe even to their face. They've done this to me. I will call down all sorts of evil upon them and so get my own back. And this is forbidden under the sixth commandment. This chapter also talks about recompensing people in a bad sense. Verse 17 says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Here again, very easy to understand. Someone does evil to you in whatever shape or form, at work or school or while you're out shopping or whatever, and you feel like recompensing them, repaying them in kind, what we call giving them a taste of their own medicine. And we mustn't do it because it's not Christian. And then especially we have verse 19, which uses four words associated with our subject this evening. Avenge, wrath, vengeance, repay. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then taking vengeance is described in verse 21 more broadly as allowing yourself to be overcome with evil. Someone hurts you or another whom you care for, you respond in kind, and therefore you do evil. They do evil to you, you do evil back, and therefore you have been overcome by evil. You have lost, you've been defeated by sin. And that is, within the framework of Romans 12, you've been conformed to the world. They've done evil to you, and you have fallen in and been conformed to their evil act by doing evil yourself. And so you have not been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the main reason given in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, for not taking vengeance is striking, highly informative. In this passage, we are not told to avoid taking vengeance because it's breaking the sixth commandment. It is breaking the sixth commandment. And this is the point especially made in Lord's Day 40. But that isn't the idea as expressed here. We're not told, chiefly, to avoid taking vengeance because it's giving in to evil. That is mentioned, as I've said, in verse 21. But it's not mentioned first here as the main thing. We're not told either that giving in and showing vengeance betrays ingratitude for all the great work of Christ and the cross, bearing your sins, all these wonderful mercies. Although this is the argument, in effect, from Romans 1 through 11 in connection with Romans 12, and it's a very big factor. But the main reason given here in this Word of God why we must not avenge ourselves is that vengeance is not ours to take. It doesn't belong to you. You are not allowed to take vengeance. I am not allowed to take vengeance any more than you or I would be allowed, let's say, to walk into the White House and sit down behind the desk at the Oval Office and act as if we owned it. They would say, "This isn't your place. This belongs to somebody else. Get out." That's the way it is with vengeance. It doesn't belong to us. Vengeance is God's prerogative. Vengeance is God's prerogative alone. Let me explain that from verse 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather, instead of that, give place unto wrath." And the question here, first of all, is whose wrath is this speaking of? It is not my wrath. It's not saying when you're tempted to avenge yourself, give place to wrath, that is, go away on your own into your back garden and be angry in private, the way some people I've heard when they get angry, go out into the backyard and take an axe and start chopping wood and take it out on the stock of a tree. That's still sinful, you understand. The wrath spoken of here, do not give place, but rather give place to wrath, isn't your opponent's wrath. It's not saying, well, you don't be angry, but just let him get angry. Take a step back and let him rant and rave. Because, well, that isn't very Christian either, because, I mean, he's still sinning. The wrath here isn't even the wrath of the state. It is true, in Romans 13 verse 5, that God uses the state to exercise his wrath. God is angry with sin and with crime, and he institutes the state to punish evildoers, with the highest penalty being the death penalty, and that is in itself a manifestation of God's wrath. That's true, but it's not what's spoken of here. And even then, the state minister's wrath, because it's been especially set aside by God and invested with authority to take the life of capital offenders. But I say, that isn't the idea here. in Revelation in Romans 12, verse 19. Instead, the wrath of this text is God's wrath, which is often the case, especially in Romans. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, God's wrath, and this is proven by what follows, for it is written, vengeance, which is similar to wrath, is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Give place to wrath, because wrath, vengeance, repayment belongs to me, and I, the Lord, will take care of it. That phrase, giving place to wrath, also needs to be explained. If we give place to something, we allow room for it to do its work. That's the idea in a similar passage in Ephesians 4, verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. You're getting angry, sinfully angry. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Mortify it. And don't give place to the devil, because if you allow that anger to remain in your heart, you're opening the door to Satan to come in and do further mischief. Don't give place to him. Don't allow him room to work in your life. Therefore, this passage means that we must give place to wrath, that we are called to allow room for God's wrath to work, because it is his divine prerogative alone to take care of all the wrath and vengeance and repayment. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I claim it as my special right. I will repay, saith the Lord. And vengeance is God's special prerogative, because he alone is perfectly just. He is a rock, and all his ways are right. We can't and oughtn't take vengeance because we can't mete out an appropriate punishment. We don't know all the factors in this wicked sin against us or our loved ones, but God does. And if we were to take vengeance, we might be tempted to inflict too much punishment. Whereas we know that when God judges, his exaction is perfect. Because he is righteous, he says, this is too big a job for you, especially in that angry, bitter spirit you're in. I'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine. I'm the just one. Leave it with me. And then secondly, it is God's prerogative to take vengeance because he is filled, unlike us, with infinite love. We're apt to think, when someone dear to us has been hurt by another wickedly, that my love for that person enables me to step in and take matters into my own hand. And the point made here is that God loves that person, assuming him now to be a believer, far more. Because all his people are the apple of his eye, and God says, those who hurt you hurt the apple of my eye. Point being that there is just about nowhere in the body as sensitive as the apple of your eye, and if you get anywhere near that, then God will strike back. So the wicked, when they attack the people of God, hit God where he is most sensitive, so to speak. And as the one who loves all of his sheep perfectly in Christ Jesus, and remember we said that love was intrinsically involved in vengeance, God alone, as not only the righteous one, but the merciful and loving one, has the right to take vengeance. And in effect, when we take vengeance, we're saying, I'm more righteous than God, and I love that person more than God does. And that shows our foolishness and stupidity. God says, vengeance is mine. And thirdly, God alone has the right to take vengeance because he is sovereign. He is the supreme judge, and you're not, and I'm not. Now, a parent may, and indeed must, discipline his children.
because God has given parents authority to do that. Church officers correct erring members. The state punishes criminals. It's not supposed to reward them.
But even these things, from man's point of view, are and ought to be justice, not vengeance. God may work vengeance through them for the wicked, especially through the state. But for us, the standards are justice. And because God has given sovereignty to certain people over certain spheres. But vengeance, on the other hand, and in this sinful sense, is a person's wickedly taking justice into his own hands when God didn't put it there. It's not your calling. It's not your place. It doesn't belong to you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, and you must not. That's the central reason and first reason here in Romans 12, verse 19 and following. And you see, the reason why we mustn't take vengeance needs to be a very strong one. You need to be utterly convinced that it's not right for you to take vengeance. Because vengeance is, and we all know it, and we all feel it, is our own very natural and very sinful reaction. I've been hurt by someone, and before you've time to take another breath, I want vengeance. He has done that to my, and I want to do him in. And what he did to me and my family is just plain unfair. And somebody around here needs to teach him a lesson and show him some rough justice. And I'm going to do it. And the main reason given here in Numbers 12 verse 19, although there are other supporting reasons that given elsewhere, this main reason is strong enough that we properly grasp it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Remember that. Then verse 19 begins. Verse 19 in the middle says, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay." Telling us that this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32 verse 35. A verse which is also quoted in Hebrews 10 verse 30. Here's a text in the Old Testament quoted twice in two different New Testament books. Must be important. We sang earlier, beginning of this service, Psalm 94 verse 1, "O Lord, unto whom alone all vengeance doth belong, O mighty God, who vengeance ownst, shine forth avenging wrong." We even sing about it. God puts it in the Psalms for the church to include in her praises. A biblical doctrine scattered throughout the Word of God, consistent from cover to cover. The Bible teaches there's one great sovereign God, and all vengeance only belongs to him. What an ethic, from Genesis to Revelation. The question then comes down to this: do we believe? Do we believe these scriptures, that vengeance belongs alone to God? And the answer to that question, I hope, unless there's somebody really struggling with vengeance in our midst right at the moment, the answer to that is, I hope, right here and now, well, I do. I do believe it. God has said it in his word. I maybe haven't heard much about it before. And I do. That vengeance belongs to God. I can see that. It's much harder, though, when we are riled and abused and ill-treated, or we see ill-treated our loved ones, and then we spring to our feet and want to take things again into our own hands. And then the last thing in our mind is that sermon we heard on Sunday night, that vengeance is God's and he will repay. We're thinking, I'm going to get him. And then we need to remember our text and learn to put away our anger and what is wicked in it. That there is a true and living God, and He loves, and He will rectify all things because He's just, and He is sovereign. And He says to me that vengeance is His, not mine, and He and not me will repay. Okay. The difficulty here which we experience with regard to this is that we're easily deceived into thinking, well, it's very manly, it's very brave to strike back, and on the other hand, it's cowardly and effeminate just to suffer it. Although there are lawful ways in which we can seek redress. Let's say you're shamefully treated by your boss at work. Well, you can speak to that person, and then perhaps you can even report it to a higher authority. But that's not vengeance, and we're dealing with the sin of vengeance. And then too, very deeply ingrained in us is the notion that it's right to stand up for your own. And if you don't do it, nobody else will do it. And besides, there's not much point reporting this particular instance to the police, because they don't do anything about it. I have to act the vigilante and sort it out myself. And not now you understand making a comment about the police and just saying that's what a lot of people think. And they use that to justify acting improperly and wickedly on their own. And then the idea is also, that's all right, this idea, yeah, God will judge, but I'm in too big a hurry. I'm not prepared to wait. I want to see this person sorted out right now. We read earlier from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, of the patience or perseverance of hope. Persevere. Wait. And there are other passages in the Scripture. The woman who cried day and night for vengeance. That's the moral from that parable. We cry to God to come and punish the wicked and bring in the everlasting state in His time and in His way. Wait. God will sort it out. And this teaching of the Word of God is supremely manifested in the life and suffering and perseverance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is mentioned with particular force and vigor in 1 Peter, that great book on hopeful strangers. Let me read several verses from 1 Peter 2, from verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. This applies to all employees, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or harsh and perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if and when ye do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And then he takes us to the cross. For even hereunto were ye called. That is, this is part of Christian calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, believing that vengeance was God's, and he would repay. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. If he, in his human nature, had sinfully taken vengeance, there would be no redemption for the church. But he suffered, because he believed that vengeance was God's. And if you turn over to 1 Peter 4, verse 12, you'll see a similar passage. Brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That's exactly what we're tempted to do. Oh, look at that bad. This just can't be happening to me. Don't think it strange. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We're to rejoice in this. That's hard too for us. That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, in case you miss it first time, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Christ persevered because, like Moses, he saw him who was invisible, and he believed that vengeance is God's. He'll repay, and he committed himself to his faithful Creator. The believer's positive calling, though, is perhaps even more difficult. Romans 12, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Wow, here's somebody who's treating you abysmally, wickedly, tramping you down, and you're called to bless him, to speak kindly to him, to keep your temper, to witness to him of the blessedness of being turned from his sins in Christ Jesus and being forgiven. Bless them. That's very, very hard for us. Verse 20 then says, if thine enemy hunger, your enemy now, not your friend, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, and do any other appropriate good for him. This is the Christian ethic. Question and answer 107 says, is it enough that we don't kill or hate or do any of those bad things to our neighbour? Answer, no, it's not enough. When God forbids envy, hatred and anger, etc., he commands us to love our neighbour as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, all kindness, and prevent his hurt as much as in his lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. And the only way in which a believer can do that, or even do that to whatever degree he's enabled to do that, is by the grace of God. The flesh will never do that. It's a strong faith working through love. And this was the way Stephen exited this world. He was a man who was falsely arraigned. The people tried to shout him down when he told them the truth about Christ. And then they stoned him to death. And he said, not, Lord, give these people what they have coming. Lord, remember how wicked they were and punish them. But he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He wanted even his persecutors to be forgiven according to God's will, after the way in which he had been treated. He didn't want vengeance. He didn't curse them. He spoke the way his Savior did on the cross. And then we come to that admittedly difficult part of verse 20. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. I believe that this passage is not teaching us, though some people have argued this way, and here we'll grant freedom of exegesis. This passage is not teaching us, I believe, and see if you are persuaded. It's not teaching us that we are to give our enemy food and drink with this motivation: go on, eat it, drink it. And the Bible doesn't allow me to punch you back like you deserve, but when you eat and drink that from me, that'll put you in a worse place in hell. Because that really is just a more refined sort of vengeance. Instead, I believe this passage is telling us that we must feed and give drink to our enemy because we're hoping to see him, by God's grace, brought to the pains of contrition. The sharp, hot coals bringing remorse and even repentance may strike him, that his conscience may burn as he sees the grace of God in a humble, meek saint who, instead of fighting back, submits, yields, is kind, and suffers. And even the hardest heart can at least be stricken with that and grieved. I'm not even saying the person is going to truly repent, but God may do that. But at least his conscience will be touched. This is the view that I've just presented to you of most of the commentators, but this is the view especially that commends itself to me because of the next verse. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is, doing good and feeding and giving drink to your enemy is overcoming evil, first of all, in that you didn't retaliate. And it's overcoming, secondly, in that you positively did good to him. And it's overcoming evil with good, thirdly, in that you leave a powerful witness, which God may use, if he wills, to convert that person. You're overcoming evil with good. And that, in short, is our motto regarding vengeance. We don't think, and we mustn't practice, don't get mad, get even. But we must think, and we must practice, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.